John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. And it says this: "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross on our behalf, in order that whoever would believe in you would not perish but have eternal life, and also as a means by which you sent the Spirit of truth, so that now those of us who believe in you, who worship you, who seek to honor you in everything in our hearts and in our minds, that now we have this helper, the Holy Spirit, to impart to us truth, to make known to us truth. And Lord God, I thank you that by your Holy Spirit, we are gathered together this morning to celebrate the truth and celebrate what you have revealed to us. Lord God, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not yet received you as Lord and Savior, that you would, by means of that same helper, that you would grant them life so that they would be able to read and to understand and to give you all praise and glory. Lord, for those of us who already know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would do a mighty work upon our souls this morning. I pray that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, enlightening the eyes of our hearts so that we would be able to know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of our inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing great power that you expend on our behalf. Lord God, I pray that you would fill us with the realization of what you have provided for us in salvation. Lord God, I thank you so much for all the new faces here this morning. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would help them to feel welcomed and loved and encouraged in your word. Lord God, now as we turn to Ephesians, I pray that you would indeed bless us mightily, humble us, and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. This will once again be our text. After last week, I went back and rethought some of the sermon from last week, and I realized that I was kind of trying to bite off way more than I could chew. And so as I reviewed the outline from last week, it dawned on me that I was trying to push so much into one sermon that it kind of became very quick and very academic in a sense. And so what I wanted to do this week is to flesh out some of the things I touched upon last week and really expound upon some of the central points and go maybe just a little bit further in our text. Ephesians chapter 1 has been our text for the last month and a half or so. It is the book that we're currently dealing with. For those of you who are new, what we normally do is we go verse by verse through books of Scripture, explaining what God has said and hopefully by His power, blessing the hearts of those who believe. And so let's then turn our minds to Ephesians chapter 1, reminding ourselves that the whole purpose of the book of Ephesians is that we would, in understanding God's work in us, that we would shout praise to the glory of God, that we would respond in worship. Now, this section starts for us in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read it together. It says this: "Because of this, or for this reason, even I, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, I have not stopped thanking God for you, making mention of you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, in order that you would know what is the hope of His calling, what is the fullness of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the energy or the power of His might and His strength." Last time we talked about the fact that Paul is now praying, and there's two main themes in Paul's prayer. First of all, he prays for knowledge, that the Ephesians would understand things and that they would be able to appropriate things. And he uses five Greek words for knowledge. And I brought this up last week, but I never told you what they were, so we'll get there in a second. And then the second aspect of this prayer is that he prays that they would know God's power. So it's God's knowledge for us and in us, and God's power for us and in us. I want to share with you one of my favorite television shows. I know some of you may not watch TV, and that's okay. Here's one show you're really missing. This is a show called American Pickers. How many of you have ever heard of this show? This is a great show. These two guys, they drive around the country, and whenever they see a barn or something that's overflowing with junk, they get out and they try and buy the stuff from people. It's a really entertaining show, and they find all these really rare things and really interesting things. And what I've learned about this, about life from this show, is they get an awfully good deal from people who don't know what they have, right? And so they'll come in and they'll be looking for a 57 Chevy, and some guy will say, "You know, I think I have one back there, and it's all rusted, and maybe they could sell it for $10,000, and they say things like this: "Well, how about for $1,000, I'll take it off your hand." And they go, "Really? Sure." And then once the camera gets away from the normal people, they're like, "Yes," you know, just socked it to them. What's almost as cool as that, if not maybe even a little cooler, is when they go face to face with somebody who knows what they have. That's great, because they're like, "Well, how about $1,000? And they go, "How about $10,000? Like, "Well, how about $2,000? How about $10,000? How about $3,000? How about $10,000? And sometimes they relent and they say, "Okay, you're right. You know what you have. Here's the money," and then they buy it, right? What would happen if we knew what we had? How would your life be different if you really were full of a knowledge of what God has done for you, what God is doing in you, and what the death of Christ has purchased for you? How bold would you be when you knew that there is nothing but hope, riches, and power in the Christian life? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because there are two very different kinds of people on American Pickers and in American churches. And that are people who don't know what they have, and they live their life feeling defeated. They live their life feeling empty, and there's those who know what they have. And they're the kind of people who can stare death in the eye, stare sickness in the face, and say, I have God. That is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians people, not just that they would have an academic theoretical knowledge of doctrine, but that that doctrine would move them to stand boldly in the face of life's punishments, of life's pains, and say, you cannot shake me because I have God. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened to know something. What? To know the hope of his calling. We'll talk about that this morning. The riches or fullness or abundance of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We'll talk about that as well. And then we'll touch on a little bit into this great power that Paul describes in Greek as a hyperbolic mega power. And he's saying to these Ephesians, when you are in doubt, when you are in fear, when you're at the end of yourself, notice and know that you have hope, you have riches, spiritual riches, and you have power on your side. What would it be like if we really came to grips and understood this? Well, again, like I said, the first main idea that we found in this passage was knowledge. And so let me take just a second to point out for you those five words for knowledge and say a little bit about them. First of all, it was the Greek word sophia, which means wisdom. And what this is, it's knowledge that is the ability to take theoretical things and put them into practice. It's the knowledge of appropriation. This is the kind of knowledge for people who know how to work on cars. Some of you know how to work on cars, and it's knowledge that is practical. I myself know nothing about cars. I don't know if I've told this before, but I actually bought the car I have now without even looking at the engine. Because I don't know what it is anyway. And I remember the used car salesman says, well, don't you want to look at the engine? And if he were on American Pickers, he'd be on another screen going, this guy, I got him, right? And I said, yeah, okay, sure. And he pops it open, and I look at it, and I go, yeah, it's nice. I like that. That's an engine, I think. Where does the blinker fluid go? There, okay, good. It's this idea of knowing things that then you can do things with it. You can appropriate it. It's practical knowledge. The second word that we find here in this passage is apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from this. It comes from two words, apa and kaleo. It means to reveal. And this is the idea. It's knowledge that's based on what God himself has revealed to us. This is knowledge that we could never attain to in our own minds, in our own natural state. It is the things that God has provided for us. They are revealed. They are delivered to us. The third aspect of knowledge in this prayer is knowledge that's, the Greek word is epignosis, and this means real knowledge, true knowledge. This word was often used to contra the Gnostics who said that they had the spiritual knowledge. Well, Paul is saying, no, this is real knowledge. The next word he uses is the Greek word photizo, which means enlightenment. And we get the word phos is the Greek word for light. And so this is the idea that we get it, that the light bulb is going on, that we're learning new things. And so he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That is, that they would be granted the ability to understand and to put their understanding into practice, that the light bulb would go on. And the fifth word for knowledge we find in his prayer is oida. And what this is knowledge, but it's more of a personal knowledge. And this is what I tried to say last week with the analogy of the question, do you know Dom? And the question is, you may know things about Dom, or you may know Dom as in that you may have a relationship with me, we may be friends, or you may know me as your pastor or whatever, but you don't know me personally if you don't know things about me. But you can know things about me without knowing me personally. And so this oida is the idea of knowing with a relational element to it. Now, with that being said, in verse 18 it says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that's photidzo, in order that you would oida, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. And what Paul is saying here is not just that you would write down, I have hope, and that you would get that academically, but that this hope would be something you know, something that grips you, something that affects you, something that is part of your relationship now with God. See, the truth is that we can really read a lot of books and we can really spend a lot of time studying and not really benefit from that knowledge. Sitting in a room full of books will not increase your understanding at all. And even reading some of these books can be a fruitless exercise because you may be unable to assimilate that information. In order to profit properly from the study, we need to have a heart for it. And that's what Paul says in this prayer here, verses 17 through 18. In verse 17, it says that he prays that God, the God of the Lord Jesus, would give us a spirit that is wise and a spirit that understands revelation and so on. Notice in verse 17, he says that Paul prays this in so that we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the real knowledge of him. And what's required for that is for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. So what is it that Paul wants us to know? What is it that Paul wants to grip us? The answer to that, three things. First of all, he wants us to know the hope of our calling. Now, all three things that we're going to talk about this morning have some relationship to pain. Hope is how we manage emotionally in times of pain. The fullness of the glory of our inheritance is what makes our present pain worthwhile. And the great power of God is what will bring all of this pain to an end. And so the first thing that we're up against here is the hope of our calling. Now, this language is something that we probably very rarely use. Like when somebody says to you, why are you so happy today? I doubt many of you said, because of the hope of my calling. But what does that mean? What it means is that there's a certain hope that we have when we are called by God. And this call from God is not something that he does on a telephone, and it's not just a general invitation to the gospel. It is the effectual working in our heart to grant us life. And Paul says this, I want you to know the hope of your calling. Does this mean that they had no idea that there was hope in the Christian life? Well, of course they knew it. But did they know it? That is to say, did it affect them? Did it impact their lives to know that the God of the universe has said to your soul, live, and has said to your enemies, no one can touch him, ultimately? We'll get to this in a minute. What effect does that have on you to know that the sovereign God who created the universe with a word has declared you not guilty? Have you ever felt a hope that completely contradicts your circumstances? What does this mean? What is Paul getting at? What's his point? This refers to the effects here and now that a biblical faith provides us with. We have hope. Now, what does Paul mean by calling? Well, there are two types of calling in the New Testament, at least. The main one is what theologians refer to as an effectual calling. And this is as opposed to a general calling. The general call is that the gospel is preached and anyone who hears it can hear it. The effectual call is when God, in his power, grants life to your soul and draws you to himself. And just to share a couple of verses to illustrate this, if you're taking notes, jot down Romans 8, 28 to 30. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, it talks about this effectual call, this call that changes your heart. And he says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, how many times have you heard that verse and they stop there? You know, let's say you're at a hospital and somebody's dying, and you say, hey, friend, God causes all things to work together for good. It's true, it's just incomplete because we haven't finished the verse yet, okay? So let's finish the verse together, okay? Causes all things to work together for good, look, for those who love God. Well, who loves God? Look, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's why the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 are so important, because they are the key to your hope. The ones that have everything good work out for them are those who are called of God. Now, this just doesn't mean invited, because everybody's invited. It means those who have been the recipients of God's power on their soul. They love God. That's their part. And they're called of God. That's his part. He goes on then to say this in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, look, he also called. That is, before the foundation of the world, he predestined these, and we've talked about that a lot. But then in real time, he said to the soul of the believer, he said, soul, live. Mind, believe. The eyes of their heart, he said, be enlightened. And that gives us untold hope. In Romans 1, 6 through 7, we find something similar if you're taking notes. It says this, it says, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all those beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. It's this idea that God called you as saints. He initiated it. And so then we have this hope of his calling. Well, what gives us hope in this calling? Well, I have a couple of things I'd like to suggest to you. First of all, it's this. The Lord never fails. I don't know if I had this in here. Let me see. No. First of all, the Lord never fails. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans 8, 31 and following. After God says that those whom he foreknew he predestined and all these other things, then he says in Romans 8, 31, I love this. He says this. He says this, what shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who's against us? Do you see what he said? He said, God just did this. God called this. God caused this. Who is stronger than God? Answer, nobody. And so when you get down and when the devil, as it were, or his demons or whatever it is, starts whispering in your ear, you know what? You're not good enough. You're not good enough to go to heaven. You're not good enough to love God. You answer, you're right. But you are not stronger than God. Look at verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's this idea that God never fails, and because God never fails, our hope is unshakable. If we know it, if it affects us, if it grips us, it is inconquerable. Secondly, the Lord is in control. He's faithful. He's faithful in terms of our suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10 puts it this way. When I get there, it'll say this. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, what we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, at the end of our passage here, and the passage that we'll pick up in later weeks, it says that the power God works through us is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Paul is saying this, we're being treated like dogs, yet we're unshakable because we know God. And the absolute certainty of his calling makes us unshakable. Not only is God in control and faithful in suffering, but he's also in control and faithful in regard to our sinfulness. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you would be able to endure it." Another thing about God that gives us this hope is he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says this, or Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and verse 8. Martin Luther said this, I thought this was a great quote. He says this, "Such examples are written for our consolation, for it is great comfort to us to hear that great saints who have the Spirit of God also struggle. Those who say that saints do not sin would deprive us of this comfort. Samson, David, and many other celebrated men full of the Holy Spirit fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah were weary of life and desired death. No one has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas fell, I too may fall. If they rose again, I too may rise again." What's interesting about Martin Luther, I don't know if you know this about him, but he did have bouts with real depression. In fact, one of the stories that's famous about him is, again, his wife is a very famous lady too. Her name was Catherine, and she was what we call in theological circles spunky. You ever hear that term before? You'd have to be married to Martin Luther and probably to me, right? But she comes in one time, and Martin Luther is depressed, and he's sitting in his chair, and he's thinking about all the people who have done him wrong, and she comes in wearing mourning outfits. Not mourning as in early in the day, but M-O-U-R, all black. And he says to her, and I wasn't there, so I'm paraphrasing, he says to her, "What's the problem?" And she says, "I'm mourning." And he says, "Well, who's dead?" And she says, "God is. God's dead." And he stood up and was about ready to inflict some Martin Luther-type church discipline on her. I don't know what he was going to do. But he says, "How dare you say that?" And she says, "Well, that's how you're acting. God must be dead if you're so bereft of hope." And Martin Luther, as the story goes, got the point and said, "If God is real, then guess what? My despondency is temporary. And it's weak. If God is real, I have no cause for ultimate..." How can I put this? "I have no cause to be ultimately despondent. God is real." One more thing that ties to this hope of our calling is that nobody can pluck us out of God's hand. In John 10, 27, 28, it says this very thing. It says that once God has you, God cannot lose you because God is more powerful than anything else. Look what he says. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Never. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why? In verse 29 it says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." It's like we could say this. What allows a Christian to have cancer and slowly begin to approach death with hope? The answer is that God is sovereign, God is powerful, and God is faithful. And I've seen Christians look cancer in the eye, as it were, and say, "You can't touch me because God has called me." I've seen Christians stare doubt and fear and all these bad circumstances in the eye and say, "I serve an unshakable God." What would we be like if that were true of us? God wants us to have the hope that stems from his sovereignty and his calling. The second thing he wants us to know is the fullness of the glory of our inheritance. Notice this as we go on. In verse 18, it says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, so that you would know what is the hope of his calling. The second thing is, what is the abundance or fullness of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? If the hope of the calling is our emotional state towards pain, the fullness of our inheritance in the saints is our understanding of what our reward will be, what heaven will be like. I got to tell you, I really think so many Christians and non-Christians alike have a very unsatisfying view of what heaven is. I know I've brought this up to people who've been here for a while, but one of the commercials on TV that I hate the most is these Philadelphia brand cream cheese commercials. I hate them. Have you ever seen them? You know, there's these angels, and of course they're eating cream cheese, right? And they're sitting on clouds, and they're like, you know, in one there was, heaven must be missing angels, you know, and they're sitting there eating cream cheese, like that's what heaven's like, you know? And then I really like this one. They say, ooh, I ate two pieces of cream cheese. Oh, this is heaven. Yeah. Not heaven. I've been to Philadelphia. That's not heaven. But I had a friend in college in Wyoming, and he was one of these guys that was really muscular and very athletic, and you know, he was really, really ripped. And one time I remember we were on a bus going to a performance because he was also a singer, so I had two reasons not to like him. Looks and personality. But anyway, he was chomping on these little rice cake patty things. You know those things? And he's just chomping away. Because he was hungry, because he lifts weights all the time, and his arms, I mean, are almost as big as mine. I would flex, but I'd rip the shirt. I don't want to do that. And I remember saying to him, I go, why don't you just have a cookie or something? You're killing me. And he just says, well, you know, I want to put healthy things in my body and all this other stuff. I wasn't listening at that point. And finally, I just said to him, I said, well, don't you think there are cookies in heaven? Just kind of kidding around. And he looks at me dead serious. He goes, I think heaven is a cookie. He says, I think heaven is one big cookie. And then, and the little subtitle says, dude, help me. I have muscles, but no cookies. Now, he was kidding, I hope. But how many times have you heard things like this? You know, I can't wait to fish in heaven because, you know, every time you cast, you're going to pull out a really huge fish. In fact, my roommate in college talked about bull riding in heaven because that's what he liked. So what does Paul mean here when he says the fullness of our inheritance? Is he saying that you get to have as much Philadelphia brand cream cheese as you want in heaven? Is that the riches? Is that the inheritance we are hoping for? Or to put it a different way, what makes heaven so great? What is it about heaven that makes us want to go there? Is it harps and clouds, or is it something else? In the great book that I think many of you, if not all of you, should own, this is a fantastic book. It's by a man named A.W. Tozer called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And I don't get any residuals from this. It's just a really good book. He has a chapter in here called God Must Be Loved for Himself. And I want to read some of this to you. It's really powerful. He says it better than I could. He says this, God, being who he is, must always be sought for himself and never as a means towards something else. Whoever seeks other objects and not God is on his own. He may obtain these objects if he is able, but he will never have God. God is never found accidentally. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's this idea that God must be sought because he is God, not just because of other things like cookies or cream cheese, or even something a little bit more serious, like when we're at funerals and people who really give no deference to the word of God will say things like this, well, I know I'll be with so-and-so someday. And you never correct because it's a funeral and that would be rude. But what you do is in your heart you're saying, look, first of all, that may not be the case at all. And secondly, heaven is heaven because God is there. And even your greatest relative, as great as they may be, is not God. Tozer goes on to say this. He says, those who have been spiritually enabled to love God for himself will find 1,000 fountains springing up from the rainbow-circled throne and bringing countless treasures which are to be received with reverent thanksgiving as being the overflow of God's love for his children. Each gift is a bonus of grace, which because it is not sought for itself, may be enjoyed without injury to the soul. What he's saying here is, since we love God so much, when God gives us kids, or he gives us health, or he gives us all these other blessings, and we love him so much, we can enjoy these things to his glory. We have him, and we have these things. These include, he says, the blessings of life, such as health, home, family, congenial friends, food, shelter, and the pure joys of nature, or the more artificial pleasures like music and art. I'm not sure what he meant by that. He says that God wills that we should love him for himself alone with no hidden reasons, trusting him to be to us all our natures require. Psalm 73, verse 25 says this, "Who do I have in heaven but you?" What's the point? He's saying, look, God, there is one reason why heaven is awesome, and it is because you are there. And as great as these other things are, cream cheese, cookies, fishing, bull riding, family, all these things, as great as they are nothing in comparison with knowing you. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, I pray that your hearts would be enlightened so that you would know the hope you have, but also that you would know exactly what you are looking forward to. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This verse says, use your mind and try to think of the greatest possible experience, the highest possible delight, and it is nothing compared to God. The third thing that he wants us to know is something that we'll touch on this morning and then fully develop later next week or whenever we get back to Ephesians. It says this, the surpassing greatness of his power. In Greek, it says, and what is the hyperbolos megathos tes dunameos? These are three words that means overabundant. Have you ever heard the word hyperbole? That's when you exaggerate on purpose. When I was talking about the fish I caught the other day, right? And it was really here. But I say here to make a point, because if I say it was here, you'd think it was there, right? And Paul says, this power of God, it's hyperbolic. It is beyond, it's like an exaggeration. It is huge. The Greek word megathos, we get the word megaphone from this. A megaphone is something that makes your voice louder. Greatness, bigness. If I can put it this way and still be reverent, I hope I am, it is the exaggerated greatness of his power. And it's not just his power in himself. Look at this. The exaggerated, the hyperbolic greatness of his power to you. Now, if hope is the emotional structure we have in pain, and if the riches of our inheritance is what we hope to gain by persevering through the pain, this is the means by which we'll get there, and that is that God is so abundantly powerful that he cannot be defeated. I don't know if you've ever thought this way before, but sometimes I think, God, I'm so sinful. How is it that that I will ever be able to stand in your presence? And the answer is because God is powerful. We're, after all, talking about the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We're talking about the God who, in this person of Jesus Christ, raised Lazarus from the dead. This is great and abundant and awesome power. Now, I want to leave it there for the most part, right about now, and we'll pick this up next time and expound upon this a little bit. But let me just ask a point here. First of all, who is this power for? The power is for us. It's in us. It's toward us. God exerts power, making us or preparing us for the inheritance that we will have. And what's his point? The point is, do we even begin to fathom how much power God exerts for our benefit? I just want to end with three questions. First of all, what kind of church would we be if we really had a firm understanding of the hope of our calling? I know many of us sometimes struggle with, how do I know I'm really going to heaven? How do I know that I'm really going to be saved? How do I know I'm not just self-deceived? And the answer to that is to have a hope that God is the one doing the work. And to put it differently, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Or Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's why we can say, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. It was written by Martin Luther. Man, I think if we got our hearts around this, the boldness that would ensue in Chelsea and in the and throughout the area, throughout the world, would be amazing. When people stand up and scream in our faces, we could calmly say, my hope is not built on you. It's built on the power and faithfulness of God. Secondly, what kind of church would we be if we really had a firm understanding of the fullness of our future glory or the glory of our future inheritance? How many of us would be much more willing to give away what we have if we knew just how temporary this life is and how awesome the next one will be? How would that affect our perspective on our possessions and our perspective on our lives? How many of us have said things like, man, I'd love to go on mission trips, but it's just too dangerous. Maybe this verse is crying out to you saying, maybe it's time to go and face death for a better inheritance. What kind of church would we be if we really had a firm understanding of the greatness of his power? What would happen if we knew and it gripped us that God can do whatever he wants to do? Man, I tell you, I think we would be much more bold, much more loud, much more loving, much more gracious. And we would be much less defeated when we're defeated, because we know that God fights for himself. Friends, Paul's prayer and mine is that this hope would grip you and move you and me. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll sing and go. Lord God, thank you so much for Emmanuel Bible Church. Thank you for these people. Thank you that you loved them, called them, drew them, saved them, blessed them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that, not just in our head, but to know it, to have that truth grip us so that we can look cancer in the eye, so that we can look suffering and pain in the face and still have hope. So that we would be able to hold very lightly onto this world in the hopes of a greater inheritance in the saints. And Lord, so that we would know and understand and discern your power. Power to change hearts, power to create universes, power to do anything you want to do. Lord, would you fill this church and continue to fill this church with this? In Jesus' name, amen.